And so tonight we begin the prophets. And the rest of the Old Testament is prophecy. Prophecy actually takes up about a quarter of the whole Bible. Those of you who don't like prophecy, those of you who shy away from this stuff, I would say that the New Testament writers loved prophecy because it helped glue everything together. They began to understand the things that were going on around them. But anyway, so here we are in Isaiah, 66 chapters tonight before sunrise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for letting us do this. How wonderful to take a bird's eye view of the prophets tonight. And just pray, Lord, that we will see what you want us to see. That we will know what you want us to know. And whatever is missing in our hearts and in our minds about you, about your love or your grace, I pray that you will reveal these things to us, give them to us, and give us a hunger for these things. So, Lord, help us to understand your word as well and how this all works together. Incredible. So, Lord, we ask you to fill us with your spirit now and teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first 22 books that we've been through, we have been through three different sections of the Word of God, and that would be the Law, which would be the first five books, and then we've been through history, that would be Joshua up through the Chronicles, well, I'd say, Esther and Ruth, and then we had poetry slash wisdom, that section, and that would include Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. That was fun, huh? And now we're going to begin the next section of the Bible. It's all, you know, all in these different sections. The prophets. Sometimes, you see, throughout the Old Testament, prophets were called prophets. Sometimes they were called seers. S-E-E-R. And a seer speaks of one who perceives things that are not in the realm of natural sight or hearing. And the prophet, the word prophet that we see in the Old Testament means to speak for. Comes actually from two Greek words that put together mean to speak for. And so we have 16 prophets to go through, beginning with Isaiah, but still 17 more books before we are done with the Old Testament. The Jeremiah gets two books, as he gets Jeremiah and Lamentations. Now, these 16 prophets were not the only prophets in the Old Testament or throughout Israel's history. We know that there were prophets like Nathan, Elijah, Elisha, And we had prophets all the way up to the point where even John the Baptist, who would be the last of the Old Testament prophets, as Jesus would call him, a prophet. The prophets, though, who left the written records are what we have here, naturally. And they're divided into two groups, the major prophets and the minor prophets. How they were divided into these two groups is not rocket science. The major prophets had longer letters. Short little books, minor prophet, you know. And so that's how it was. It wasn't like, you know, one guy looked better than the other guy, or I don't know, or said better things. It's just major and minor by the length of the letters. Now these prophets, these next 16 prophets, next 17 books, prophesied between the years 850 BC to 450 BC. So, though prophets in general began to have a prominent place from the beginning of the kingdom years. So really, the prophets began to pop up and show up around 1100 BC. And that was during Saul's reign, King Saul, the very first king of Israel. We see a school of prophets in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 20. I think, you know, Samuel was, I don't know how you raise up a guy to be a prophet. Either you're a prophet or you're not. But anyway, gather the prophets together and pray together and learn of the Lord and read the word, I'm sure. Now Samuel, many people call him a prophet. He was a judge. He was the last judge of Israel, and he was also a prophet. And then Nathan was the guy who prophesied during David's reign. Samuel prophesied during Saul's reign, and Nathan during David's reign, the second king of Israel. But the timing of the appearance of these prophets kind of makes me go, Consider this. God brought Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness and into the promised land. This was God's great plan for them, and this is where it should have all just been happily ever after. God gave them judges, and you see that in the book of Judges, after they got into the promised land, and they were to help Israel with their little problems here or there, but also to fight their battles because there are enemies all around all the time. And the judges were to point to the Lord and cause them to know the Lord. Well, after the time period of the judges, we look at 1 Samuel. The people didn't want any more judges because the people wanted to look like the rest of the world. The people, as you see in the book of Judges, twice we see that they did whatever they saw fit in their own eyes because there was no king. They would not allow God to be their king. And so Judges is a book of chaos and sin and wickedness. When Samuel was about ready to pass on the mantle of next judge to his sons, that's when the people came to him and said, "We don't want to do this anymore. We want a king. Tell God we want a king. We want to look like the rest of the nations." And so, basically, the people asked God to let them drive. "Hey God, we want to drive. We want to put a king behind the wheel to lead us wherever we are to go." And God said, "Okay." And it is at that time that the prophets began to arise, to emerge, or whatever word you want to use. They started showing up. And as you look through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, as you look through these historical books, you notice something. That these prophets were really, they were sent as cops. God says, "You want to drive this car? All right, I'm giving you the wheel." And so there you are, just driving the car, and and they're pulled over. You got a tail light out, you're swerving, you're bumping into this, you're bumping into that, you're driving like, you need a drunk test, whatever. The prophets were like that to Israel, letting them know that their driving was not what God had intended for them. Had God been their king, prophets would not have been that much in need. But God sent the prophets to continually let them know what His plan is, and that they were not driving the car the way God intended. Prophets would speak the mind of God, would have the heart of God. As we're going through on Wednesday nights, Jeremiah, we see a guy who just his heart is breaking all the time over all of the trouble with Judah. But the prophets speaking the heart of God, they would speak to the current situation of the people. They would speak about the near future. They would speak about the far future. And all of these things are all mixed in as you're going through the prophets. And we have the benefit of having the New Testament and having many of these prophecies already fulfilled. So it's easy for us to look at the prophets and say, that really happened. That's great. When, hey, when Israel and Judah were receiving these prophecies, they weren't saying, wow, that's really great at all. They didn't believe much of it. But we know these things are true because of the fulfillments. But the future that was spoken of by these prophets would be the Assyrian captivity of Israel. That would happen in 722 BC. The prophets also spoke of the Babylonian captivity, which was 586 BC. They would speak of Jesus' first coming. They would speak of the tribulation. They'd speak of Jesus' second coming and the thousand-year reign. These are the things that the prophets spoke of. But I would say mostly the prophets were providing a roadmap for future generations so that they could find the Messiah. Israel needed a Messiah. They kept waiting for this one king. The anointed one is what Messiah means. Who would be anointed of the Holy Spirit. Who would lead them and guide them. And where Israel would be truly the center of the universe. And this Messiah would rule and reign, and Israel would rule and reign with him. They'd keep looking for this. And the prophets keep speaking of Messiah coming. John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus says to the Jews, you search the scriptures daily, because in them you think you have life. But these are they which speak of me. And as you look throughout these prophets, we see Jesus everywhere. Now, speaking of Isaiah was not the first in chronology, but he comes first in the order of the canon of scriptures because I believe he is considered to be the most majorist of all. You could write down the word majorist. Isaiah is quoted more often than any other prophet in the New Testament. So the New Testament, in all the quotes of all of the prophets, Isaiah wins the contest. Isaiah prophesied between the years of 740 to 680 BC, about 60 years, spanning four kings of Judah. That would be Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. If you are turned to Isaiah chapter 1 right now, you will notice that the first verse tells us that very thing. That's what's so cool about this. And I want you to help yourself in trying to understand the prophets. If you want to understand the prophets, you go back to the kings that were around while they were prophesying and read about them. If you want to know more about Isaiah, the first thing you ought to do is read and maybe even study 2 Kings 15 through 20. You study those chapters because that was during the reign of those kings. As well, 2 Chronicles 26 verse 16 through 2 Chronicles 32 verse 33. So we can learn about what was going on at the time, who was coming against them, what their enemies were, how they were responding to things. And then, after reading that, then you turn to Isaiah and other prophets who were hanging around at the time, and you read them. And then you get an idea of the way what God was thinking during all of their behavior. So if you want to understand the prophets, first of all, find out when they lived, when they prophesied. And you can see much of them speaking directly to their current situation. So, by the way, he's Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. The next king in line would be Manasseh. And Jewish tradition states, and it is written so in the Talmud, that Manasseh sawed Isaiah in two. As it reads in Hebrews chapter 11, some were sawn in two. And the Jews say that it was indeed Isaiah that Manasseh came against. Remember, as we go through these prophets, these were not the most popular people. Truth is a dreadful thing to people who love to live lies. Light is a horrible thing to people whose eyes has adjusted to the dark. And so prophets were beaten, tortured, put in prison, killed, just for speaking the truth. Now, Isaiah is also very special because most commentators look at this thing and say, wow, Isaiah is kind of a miracle. It's 66 chapters, and it looks like a little Bible. Now, understand, man put the chapter breaks in there. Man set that all up. But the chapter breaks are kind of cool because it is set up like a little Bible. We have 66 books in our Bible. The first 39 books are the Old Testament. The next 27 are the New Testament. And when you look at Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39 are mostly sin, condemnation, and judgment. And then it changes suddenly in chapter 40. 40 through 66, just like the 27 books of the New Testament, speak of grace and redemption. It also prophesies some interesting things. One thing, return from their captivity. And that would be in chapters 44 and 45. And the cool thing about that is that Cyrus is named. King Cyrus is named as the guy who was going to release Judah from their captivity. And Isaiah prophesied this over 100 years before Cyrus was born. Called him by name. Which, that is one reason that some people suggest that there's something fishy going on here. And that Isaiah didn't really write this. But this second portion was written by somebody else later. But what's so funny about that is that the criticism is that the prophecy is too specific. But we believe all the other prophecies of the Bible. But because Cyrus's name, they say, well, that can't be. That's just, there's no logic to that thinking. If God knows the future, he's already proven that. And he can come up with a name. But we'll talk a little bit about that when we get there. Let's see. More stuff on this. The theme of this book can be broken down simply to salvation. Salvation. Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation, or Yah has saved. Isaiah, the son of Amos, he had a wife. You see that in chapter 8. He had two sons. You see that in chapter 7, chapter 8. And while he began his prophecy, Assyria was bearing down on Israel. That's the north. Remember, for those of you who are not clued into this, that the kingdoms were divided. 10 northern kingdoms divided away from the 2 southern kingdoms. The north is called Israel. Many times it's called Samaria or Ephraim throughout prophecy or in the history books. The south is called Judah. And sometimes they're referred to as Israel. But anyway, Israel is about ready to get pounced on by Assyria. And so Isaiah begins his prophecy. And the first 5 chapters of Isaiah is really just some diagnostics. He just sets it up from the very beginning and just says it really how it is. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken, and that is the whole story. They were very religious, but their doings and their hearts were far from the Lord. And God is telling them how to get out of it. He even wants to reason with his people, as he would want to reason with anybody in the world today. And that is, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Wow, that's great reasoning. What a deal that God gives us when he wants to sit down and talk with us. Your sins are gross, but if you just turn, I'll wash you clean. So that is really the premise of all of this Isaiah. The sin, the wickedness, through all the religion, and God's plan for their salvation. Chapter 5 is a series of woes. Isaiah is really getting into this. As God lays the problem, the consequences out before his people, we have a series of 6 woes. Verse 8, woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning. They may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, until wine inflames them. Verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those, verse 21, who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. 22, woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. And so here are the woes given to God's people, and obviously these were the things that they were doing, and they were going to face judgment for it. And so, bold as anything, Isaiah gives them these woes, and then in chapter 6, the first king under which he is prophesying dies, and he sees a vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is great because we had a series of 6 woes, and the 7th woe belongs to Isaiah himself. Because for whatever we judge, and for whatever we look at, and for whatever finger we want to point at anybody else, anytime we stand in the presence of a holy God, we're just guilty. There's no way around it. I don't care how well you've done. When you're face to face with God, you just realize that you have no business being face to face with God. And so suddenly it was, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And then there's God. Woe to me. That's why I always encourage people, get your eyes on the Lord and stop looking at other people's sins. You look at other people's sins, you have no idea that you have unclean lips and you hang out with people with unclean lips. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." A picture of the cross of Christ. As a coal from the altar of sacrifice touched his lips. And any part of us that is touched by the Lord will be changed. And I do want to encourage you all to have the Lord touch your lips. Nothing more. No, there's a lot of irritating things I hear out of Christians, but when I hear filthy language out of a Christian's mouth, I get. Ugh. But anyways, I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And then he gives him the calling, and he tells Isaiah, "All right, these people aren't going to listen to you." And he says, "For how long?" And he says, well, verse 11, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away and the forsaken." I'm kind of giggling at this because this didn't happen, verse 11, until way after Isaiah had died. Which meant that Isaiah was to prophesy to these people who were never going to listen to him and never going to respond until he died. And I thank God for Isaiah, for his obedience. Because of his obedience, we have these prophecies that point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your obedience may not be for this moment. It may be for centuries from now. You don't know, but we always want to be for this moment, don't we? But I thank God for Isaiah. And so there was Isaiah's calling. It was like he was already called, but then, boom, he sees something. Well, he sees God, and it changes his call into something even more serious. But as well, God strengthened him to be able to do the things that he was calling him to do. So chapters 7 through 10, we see sermons or prophecies against Israel and Judah. So God is talking to both the northern tribes and the southern tribes. And in chapter 7, really, he's speaking to Ahaz, the king of Israel, regarding the doom that's on its way from Assyria. And God, in this chapter, look verse 14, he gives hope. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." That's a pretty clear prophecy. And as it was, as Mary had given birth to Jesus, the angel had said, "You shall call him Emmanuel, God with us." And certainly that is another one of the scriptures that lets us know that God Almighty came in the form of a man. Born to a virgin. So, something that we need to understand as we're going through all of these judgment chapters is that God gives these little sparks of hope, little glimpses of hope of the coming Messiah here and there. Look at chapter 9. Go forward to chapter 9. While God is letting them know about the doom and all of that, he'll just sprinkle in some look at verse 6. We know this one. This is famous. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." That's beautiful. These are little sparkles of hope that did not motivate Israel to repent. And so, and we have more prophecies as we go. Let's move over to chapter 13. Chapter 13 through 23. What we have Chapters 13 through 23 was more painful than teaching Job. Listening to Job's friends go on and on, chapter after chapter, can make you tired. Chapters 13 through 23 of Isaiah can make you very tired. It is one judgment after another of the Gentile nations. I mean, judgment galore. Babylon, Moab, Syria, Ethiopia, Egypt, Edom, Tyre, and even in chapter 22, we have the fall of Jerusalem prophesied. So Jerusalem is lumped in with all of these pagan heathen nations. And that did not set well with Judah. How dare you lump us in with those scoundrels? Well, as we're learning in Jeremiah, the temple that the Jews had, the ark that was there in the temple, all of their feasts and their sacrifices did nothing for them. The fact is that you could not tell the difference between a worldly idol worshiper and God's people. And that's the point God makes in a whopping 10 or 11 chapters. You know, boom, boom, Babylon's going down, Egypt's going down, these guys are going down, those guys are going down, oh, Jerusalem's going down. Wait, did you say Jerusalem? Yeah. Because your Christian t-shirt isn't going to get you anywhere if you act like the rest of the world. So, you know, don't go claiming some kind of favor that you've never experienced. And so, chapters 24 through 27, we have a glimmer of hope. These are songs of, it's mixed in with global tribulation and future glory. Look at chapter 25, verse 9. Some of you are going, we're already on chapter 25. Okay. It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And of course, this is one of those glimmers of hope within the song. But then as you go on, for on this mountain, the hand of the Lord will rest and Moab shall be trampled down under him as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. And he will spread out his hands in their midst, as a swimmer reaches out to swim, and he will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls, he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. This is, commentators all agree that this isn't merely just Moab that is being spoken of. Rather, this is a picture of all the enemies of God, the world. Because as you go on, look at chapter 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. By the way, some of these are just those good, right, good refrigerator scriptures. Verse 3 is always good. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high. The lofty city, he lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. And so what we have here, really, this is the hope of the millennium. As we see the judgment there of Moab, then suddenly in that day, and that's why we believe that 10 through 12 of the last chapter is just speaks of the world. Because when it's all said and done, it will be the kingdom that God has promised to Israel with Messiah ruling and reigning. And notice, only the righteous may enter, verse 2. And the rest have been judged already. And so we're seeing as you go through Isaiah this division of, well, the sheep and the goats. Now you get to chapters 28 through 35, speaks of the coming judgment from Assyria. Again, with little glimpses of the hope of the Messiah. Chapter 28, verse 16, look at that. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. I think it's important as Jesus himself called himself the chief cornerstone, the stone that the builders had rejected. And so, just another picture of Messiah. There are a whole bunch that we're not even going to look at all. But as we go on and go to chapter 30, the entire chapter is dedicated to God telling his people to not run to Egypt in the face of the Assyrian difficulty. See, so like I said, Isaiah speaks to their current situation, and then he'll speak to the future to encourage them and such. But in the midst of their trouble, God's telling these people what to do and what not to do if they want to survive. But it would seem that everything the prophets ever said to them, these people wouldn't do it at all. And so there was a lot of bloodshed, and it was a very ugly thing when the Assyrians attacked Israel. In chapter 35, turn to chapter 35. This is great. This is from destruction to Jesus to the millennium. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. How wonderful. They're looking through all of this. They've just been told the Assyrians are going to come get him, and that's all there is to it. And then he looks forward and says, hey, God's going to save you. But he is talking about what is still in our future. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. I believe this is dual in its prophecy, in that in coming to Christ, when Jesus came, he was opening the eyes of the blind. He says, anybody who comes to me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And certainly those who are dry would come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would give them water, which many of us have experienced. But I believe as well that this describes a time when Jesus sits on the throne in Jerusalem. He's going to be in charge. A highway shall be there, and a road. It shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. Isn't that great? That's for you and me. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That is an awesome encouragement in the midst of all of that judgment that has been throughout this whole section up to this point. Now, as you get to chapters 36 through 39, we have King Hezekiah and the Assyrians. And this is after the Assyrians had conquered Israel. Now they're coming like locusts down into Judah, and Judah's next. But God would have none of it. And even though, as they would call out, the Rabshakeh, the commander of the Assyrian army, would cry out from the wall during the siege on Jerusalem, saying, "You guys are toast," you know, and everybody was trembling there in Jerusalem and said, "Yo, you're right, we are toast." Because if you just look at the plain numbers or just how wicked the Assyrians were, you know, there was no hope for Judah whatsoever. But you know the story. Hezekiah took a letter that was written to him from Sennacherib, king of Assyria, that said, "Stand by, we're coming in to kill you." And he took that letter and he laid it out in the house of God. He went out and he laid that letter out before the Lord. And he said, "Here, I believe this is for you." And wonderful thing happened. Isaiah comes in chapter 37, verse 21. It's great. "And Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him.'" And then we get all this prophetic stuff. It goes all the way down to the big point there in verse 36. "Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And then the people arose early in the morning, there and there were the corpses, all dead." This is good. You know, you just wake up and your friend's dead. That's scary. But 185,000 of them. And I think that you can't go through this without seeing verse 21, "because you prayed." This tells me that had Hezekiah not brought the letter to God, that things would have turned out differently. I wonder how many things have not happened because we have not prayed. I wonder how many things have happened because we did pray. Let that instruct us. Well, then Hezekiah gets sick, and then and he's sad. He doesn't want to die. And he says, and so God heard that prayer. He says, "Okay, you're not going to die. Give him an extra, 15 years, something like that." And then in chapter 39, we see that what Hezekiah does with this new lease on life. He blows it. And he invites the Babylonians in to see his house, show him the treasures, the temple, all of these things. I mean, you know, it's inviting criminals to your house to show them where the silver is. You know what I mean? Say, "Oh, this is where I keep the silver. You want to see my silver? And the keys under the mat." God was not happy with this. And Isaiah said to him, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, which your fathers have accumulated until this day," verse 6, by the way, of chapter 39, "shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. They shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Hezekiah, started well and ended poorly. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, "At least there will be peace and truth in my days." Well, we have a lot to say about that, but we won't. We got a lot more chapters to go. Chapters 40 through 66, we see deliverance from Babylon, we see grace, we see redemption, and lots of famous passages. And after all the judgment of the first 39 chapters, this is just like meeting Jesus, and we're going to meet Jesus all over these next 27 chapters. And while sin and judgment will still be addressed, the primary message is that of grace, and also of the suffering Messiah. In chapters 40 through 48, mostly we see the greatness of God versus the foolishness of idolatry. And some of these are just darn funny. But look at how wonderful chapter 40 starts. After all of this horrible stuff, and then Hezekiah being faced with this judgment that it's on its way, and then all of a sudden, chapter 40, verse 1, comfort, begins with the word comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. I wonder who that is. That's John the Baptist. Every valley shall be... And is John the Baptist not showing up for yet another 700 years? Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That is how chapter 40 begins. And with the rest of the hope that is written in this book of Isaiah. Look at verse 27 of this same chapter. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over before my God? Have you not known, and have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary? His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This speaks to them in their trouble as not to, Not to get so wrapped up in the current messes that they're in, but to understand that the Lord sees it all. But they have a choice. And you and I have a choice in all of this. Those who wait on the Lord. You see, everything's going to fall apart for everybody at one time or another. But the Lord, He never faints. He never stumbles. He never falls. But if we wait on Him, just keep walking with Him, regardless of what's going on around us. He promises that we will mount up with wings like eagles. And we will run and not grow weary. We will walk and not grow faint. And though you may feel faint, you may, and certainly Judah was feeling faint. And so there was something for them to do in the midst of all this hope. We got to wait on the Lord. They got to wait on the Lord. Look at chapter 41, verse 10. Here's some, I'm just going to roll through some famous things here. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This is His promise to these people while they're, Babylon is starting to gather up their armies. I'm with you. It's okay. Don't be afraid. Chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands shall wait for his law. How in the world does Israel not see Jesus? Well, let me say that after we get to 53, right? Go to 44, chapter 44. This, beginning in verse 9, is the most plain account of the foolishness of idolatry. If you want to worship a rock or a stick, then You might, you know what, if you have friends who are rock worshipers or stick worshipers or whatever, you know, they bought themselves a Buddha and they put it in their on their lawn, you know, make the flowers grow or whatever. I don't know what Buddhas in the lawn help. I don't know what they do. We went to a dentist who could deal with little kids because Sarah wouldn't go to the dentist. She'd scream and claw at the dentist. But she was 3 years old. I mean, the little Tasmanian devil stuff, you know. And so there was a special dentist in Sebastopol. And I say that like that because everybody in Sebastopol is steeped in Eastern religion. And anyway, we went to his place, and he has his house here and a little office over here, and it's out there in a little hilly area, and out there there's a big Buddha in the middle of the thing. And so I called him the Zentist. And but I would like to bring anybody who has these things, bring them to these verses. In fact, this is something you want to write down and to remember. Look at this, verse 9. I'm going to read quite a ways. Follow along, chapter 44, verse 9. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. That's they are their own witnesses, that they neither see nor know. They're little idols. They don't see or don't know anything. They're the witnesses. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they're mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, they shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass, and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself, and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts the roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers it in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Now, some of you look at this thing and say, you know, God has shut their eyes so they cannot see. No, you got to understand, like Psalm 115, and the fact that whatever God we worship, we become like. And the fact is that if you worship idols, even if you make them with little eyeballs on them, those eyes can't see. And we see that in Psalm 115, we're told he who worships them becomes like them. And so you will become like your idol. And so, just as it reads in Romans chapter 1, God turns them over. You keep doing stupid things in the midst of all of the right things around you and you know, attempts of God to rescue you. After a while, God says, "No, I'm not even opening your eyes anymore. You just go ahead. If this is what you want, this is what you can have." And so, yeah, I always thought that was great, you know. So you got to stick a piece of wood, you cut it in half, part of it goes in the fire, and the other, you're going to bow down to it. How do you know which side was God? I don't know, but somehow, some way, these people know. All right, so that's a lot of fun. Chapter 45, verse 1 through 4 speaks of Cyrus. This speaks way into the future. In fact, he probably prophesied this at 690 or maybe 700 or maybe 680 at the latest BC, right? And Cyrus was born in 599 BC. And he conquered Babylon in 538 BC. As it was the Babylonians who would take Judah away, right? So he takes the Babylonians take Judah away and hold them captive. And then meanwhile, the Persians come in and wipe out the Babylonians. And they, you know, so like if you wipe out somebody's house, you go in there and they got a whole room full of these things. Well, Babylon had a room full of Jews. And so the Persians say, oh my goodness, what are we going to do with all these guys? And so the Persians went ahead and said, okay, you're ours now. But when Cyrus came in to power, he was the one who sent the first group out, and you read this in Ezra, to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And it was precisely 70 years after the first deportation of captives to Babylon, just as Jeremiah said. Awesome. Look at this. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double door so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who called you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. So Isaiah's writing this stuff down. One day, a bouncing baby boy is born in 599 BC. What shall we call him? Let's call him Cyrus. Okay. Next thing you know, Cyrus, who was in the kingly line of Persia, takes Babylon out. And he's got all of these Jews. And one day, he says to Ezra, you want to go back? Let's do this. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that what took place was that Cyrus, it was brought to Cyrus's attention, the scriptures, what Isaiah had written. It says, hey Cyrus, check this out. This is in the Jews, this is in the Hebrews scriptures. It says a guy by the name of Cyrus is supposed to let him go. And so Cyrus said, wow, okay. And he did. So that's pretty twisted. That's just amazing. I just love that. That is some of the most incredible prophecy in all the scriptures. In all the scriptures. People say, oh, how can you believe that Bible? And my answer is, because I've read it. you know, once you give that a try, it'll blow your mind. Oh, goodness. Okay. Chapters 49 through 57, we see God's grace all over it and prophecies of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 49, verse 5 and 6. Where is that? There it is. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob back to him. This is Jesus talking. So that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant? To raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Very clear. This is something that Israel really believes is a prophecy of the Messiah, but the Jews didn't like it at all when Jesus came and began to touch and heal Gentiles. They didn't think that was cool at all, even though their scripture said that he would be a light to the Gentiles. Maybe their understanding was that he would just be this light to just let them know that, hey, this is for the Jews and I want you to see it and it's not for you. I don't know what the Jews are thinking. But we see that Jesus definitely fulfilled this. As well, look at chapter 50, verse 6. You could start in verse 4. No, don't do it. Just go to verse 6. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. There are some descriptions of what took place at the trial and at the crucifixion that we don't see in the Gospels, but flow right in with what we do see in the Gospels of the shame that Jesus went through in order to save you and me. But this is one of the things that struck Amy when she was about 4 or 5 years old. I would do concerts and share my testimony and you know, talk about what Jesus endured. And, you know, what a little girl doesn't understand crucifixion. And even if you were to explain, oh yeah, they nailed him to this thing until he died, it's something that you can't really wrap your mind around, saying, okay, that's weird, you know. But she talked to Bridget one time after a concert I did, and as I said, and they spit on him. And that's when something started to click with Amy, and that this Jesus, our Savior, they treated him really badly. You see, a little girl understood being spit on. And she said, Mom, I mean, a little sad face. Daddy says that they spit on Jesus. Did they spit on him? Yeah. You know, and Amy just like, that's horrible. You know, a little kid understanding the shame. So much of what we see in the scriptures, I mean, gives you every aspect of this, of what Jesus endured. The mocking, the pulling out of the beard, striking, the flogging, all of that, but even the spitting. He went through all that shame for you and me. This is something that it was tough for the Jews to understand, though. How is it that this Messiah would give his back to those who struck him? How could this be? This doesn't make sense to them. Well, let's keep going. Look at chapter 52. Verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. That right there speaks of how the Gentiles began to understand what Jesus had done. But he shall sprinkle many nations. Now, this could also mean startle many nations, but the Hebrew word means sprinkle as well, and the Jews would understand what sprinkle means. As the blood of the lamb or the blood of the goats were sprinkled. As that blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat of the ark for the forgiveness of sins. for the washing away of sins. And so we've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. But notice there in verse 14, his visage was marred more than any man. That's how badly Jesus was beaten for our sins. You and I cannot even imagine that. And all of our artists' renderings are pathetic. You know, got a little trickle of blood going down here. No. They absolutely made him look like he wasn't even human anymore. And that which hung on the cross was just probably the grossest thing to even look at. As his body was marred more than any man. For you and for me. Chapter 53. Yeah, let's skip that one. You know, chapter 53. Tell you what, this is the whole thing. Chapter 53 of Isaiah, please use this to evangelize with. Talk to people and say, hey, have you ever seen this in the Bible? And just look, have them read it if you can get that far with them. And have them read it and then say, who is that? And they'll say, well, that's Jesus. You say, yeah, that's right. You know when this was written? No. 700 years before Jesus was crucified. And the people who follow these scriptures say that's not Jesus. Because they are the ones who despised and rejected him. It's all so twisted, and the only thing that you can conclude is that this is true. Anyway, the Jews do not believe this. Rabbis believed, however, that this passage was messianic until the 12th century. And then they stopped believing it was messianic. I think it was getting them in trouble because they had a hard time with the fact that this man named Jesus came and said he was the Messiah, and then they crucified him and he fulfilled this chapter. Well, if this chapter is messianic, that means Jesus is Messiah. So this chapter doesn't mean it anymore. That's what game they're playing. And you talk to the Jews today, and they say that chapter 53 is Israel. And that chapter 53 is a description of Israel. By the way, this chapter is, well, I only read this, I don't know, I've never been in synagogue. But while in synagogue, the Jews read through Isaiah, they skip this chapter. They skip it. Ah. This, by the way, this passage of scripture was the passage that got the Ethiopian eunuch saved. And the Ethiopian eunuch was not a Jew. He was Ethiopian. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. So there go those artist renderings again, right? You know, that beautiful Swedish man they put on the, I'm telling you, he was Middle Eastern, he was a Jew, he had dark skin. There wasn't anything about him that made him look like anybody else. He was just a guy. Anyway, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. That is a weird verse, by the way. And that is the fact that he was crucified between two thieves. Yet, he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And so, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. There's another one of them, him being with the thieves. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Let's keep going. Chapter 55, talking about how to repent. And one of the things that we have to remember when we're repenting is verse 8 and 9 of chapter 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. These are a good couple of verses if you're having trouble understanding something, right? Because God's way smarter. But this, in the context of the chapter, is speaking to those who need to repent. He says, you think this way. Your ways are like way down here. Your thoughts are like way down here. In order to repent, you've got to take on my ways and my thoughts, God is saying. My ways are higher than your ways. And so I want you to know how I think. And that's what the point was in all of that. And so chapters 58 through 66 mostly looks forward to the kingdom. Chapter 58 begins with their wrong approach toward fasting, their wrong approach toward the Sabbath. And he corrects them in these things. And then in chapter 59 is a call to repentance with the explanation that so many people refuse to receive. Look at chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. This is so clearly explained. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Sin is the problem. Too often, Israel wanted to, and you know how many people want to, have a relationship with God and somehow retain the sin. I still want to live my sinful life, and I still want the benefits of a relationship with God. And God says very plainly, your sin is the problem. You just need to repent. Just drop it. Just put it down. But that's just too much for most people. Chapter 60 is the glory of the new kingdom. And then in chapter 61, look at us, we're almost there. Chapter 61. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. What we have here in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 61 is the first and the second coming of the Lord. And it's broken up there halfway through verse 2. You know how you know this kind of stuff? Because Jesus kind of clued us in chapter 4 of Luke. Remember, he sat there in Luke chapter 4, verses 17 through 21. He sat down in synagogue, opened up the scroll, made his way to Isaiah, and he read up to verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. And then he said, and he puts it down, and everybody's waiting for him to talk. What's he going to say? Because so much of these scriptures, the Jews just don't get it. And then he says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Oh! He says, it's me. He has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, claim liberty to the captives, open prisons, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He stopped reading right there. Because when he comes back, then keep reading, and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus did not come to judge. He came to be judged for everybody's sins. But for all who do not receive from him, he comes back for that second part of verse 2, and then for verse 3, to console those who mourn in Zion. I'm going to come back for vengeance, and I'm going after Israel. And we know, as in Zechariah, it tells us that they will look on him whom they pierced, and they'll mourn for him. But the Lord will take their ashes and make beauty out of them. He will give them joy for all the mourning that they have done, and it will be all over. I mean, it's the ultimate 4-year-old kid lost in Kmart scene. That moment when you see your mom finally. You know, I'll tell you what, Israel's been lost in Kmart for thousands of years. You know, and and one day they're going to look up and they're just going to be broken, crying, weeping uncontrollably for joy. Oh God, you found us. It's just going to be incredible. It's just absolutely incredible. Chapters 62 through 65, we see the redemption and the wrath of God poured out on the world. We see a lot of the tribulation period in these. Just as we get to the end of this, as you get to the end of the New Testament, you get to Revelation. So that's why one of the reasons they call this a little Bible. Look at chapter 65, verse 17 through 19. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. That's so cool. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We get that when we're saved. But then when we get to heaven, the old things will really be passed away. As it says, it won't even come to mind. I think, man, you start remembering the stuff of the world. Maybe the reason it won't come to mind is because, you know, this world was so icky. And it would kind of ruin heaven, right? And so there we are in a totally new existence in the new world. That's just absolutely amazing. And finally, chapter 66. What we see is the finality of all of this. The sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, divided and separated. We see the destinies of both of these groups. And we see the end of all these things and how it comes about in the logic of God Almighty, remembering his thoughts are not like our thoughts, or his ways are not like our ways. Look all the way down to verse 22. I always get all gleeful when I get to the end of one of these books. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. Oh, speaking to Israel. You know the tribes of all the, you know, tribes of Israel will be there, the 144,000. Anyway, it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And that speaks of the millennium. Month to month, week to week, that's what all this means, the new moon, the Sabbaths and all of that. The nations are going to come to Jerusalem to worship Jesus. This is going to go on for 1,000 years. And some will be, you know, forced to worship him. They're not going to want to do it from their hearts because there will be people living in this world that do not believe still. And yet it will be a perfect government on the shoulders of Jesus. And so yearly people will come, and you read this in Zechariah chapter 14 during the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you don't come to Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles during the millennium, then where you live, you will not get any rain. And so verse 24, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. This is real. I mean, what a way to end a book. This is an Old Testament reference to the eternal nature of judgment. It's the image of hell from the bodies left unburied in the Valley of Hinnom, where that perpetual fire is burning. Jesus used this verse 24 to describe hell. Listen, from Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than have two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so Jesus is making a point here, and that is that of the sheep and the goats. And we see 22 and 23. We have the sheep, and in verse 24, we have the goats. We see what God has planned for the sheep, and we see what the goats have to look forward to. And all of this, concluding in verse 4 of chapter 66. You thought we were done. We went all the way backwards. Verse 4 of chapter 66. So I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. It's very simple. And I was thinking of the Bible. You can look at the book of Isaiah in the same way. You know, for the believer, the Bible is a book of glorious promises. For the unbeliever, it's a book of blood and death and judgment and condemnation. Isn't that something? How it just, you know, I love God's Word. It is exciting to me as we see all of these descriptions of Messiah and the prophecies, you know, and then knowing that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. And it's just amazing. Absolutely amazing. And so we have that promise, and you and I, Christians, will be living in the millennium. I don't know what my job's going to be. I hope they have a piano, you know. I don't know what I'm going to be doing there, but God knows it's going to be perfect, and it's going to be glorious because we'll have our new bodies as well. But for the goats, they look at this and they shake their fist at God. So Isaiah, really, what it does, it explains to Israel and to anybody else who reads it how this all works and how God continually calls and calls and calls to anybody who would want to change from a goat into a sheep. Because it's possible. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you for just laying it all out there with Isaiah and putting a heart in him that would continue to minister even though nobody cared. Lord, I want to ask you to forgive me for when I'm feeling like nobody cares, but Lord, look, there are people sitting right here who just went through the word with me. There are plenty of people who care. And I pray, Lord, that we would take this word out into the world, that you would put on our hearts to not be discouraged when people don't listen, but that we would just continue to be obedient, that you would be glorified. Thank you so much, Lord. We love you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.